So this morning I was given four chapters to speak on, just to make life easy. But Adrian was very gracious. He said I could have an hour for each chapter, so 4 hours this morning. No, I could. I'm kidding. So, in fact, I think 4 minutes is probably the limit my kids have with me, so 4 hours will not work. I want to start this morning with a scripture from Luke 17, where Jesus says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man, eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. And I want to just emphasize from the word go, Jesus spoke quite a lot about Noah, and he spoke a lot about how what it was like in Noah's day, it would be in our day. All right, just keep that in the back of your mind. When we come to Genesis 6, it seems to be a little bit unusual because suddenly we're thrust into this whole judgment and flood situation. So I'm going to go back a little bit to Genesis 4. Genesis 5 is just genealogy. So at the end of chapter 4, it says, Adam had relations with his wife again. She gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, a son was also born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men, began to call upon the name of the Lord. It doesn't quite seem to fit, men calling on the name of the Lord, with the judgment that comes in Genesis 6. If we look at that a little bit further, though, that word call is kara. I think that's how you pronounce it in Hebrew. And it means to call out or cry out, but it includes the idea of accosting a person that's been met. Again, to encounter, whether accidentally or in a hostile manner. So if we take that view upon the scripture, it can become something quite different. Then men began to profane the name of the Lord. All right? So it's a slightly different angle. But it makes sense in light of the judgment that comes. Genesis 6, 1-8 says, Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. I'm not going to read through all four chapters, by the way, just in case you're wondering. The question that came to me as I began to prepare this message was, who are the sons of God, the daughters of men, and the Nephilim? And really, it's a bit of a rabbit warren. In fact, there's multiple rabbit warrens, and I began to go down these rabbit warrens about 6 days ago, and then I began to come up looking a little bit different. And so what I mean by that is I'm going to present what I think is the most logical explanation, and I think there's importance with this explanation, but you can have your own view, you can do your own research and see what you think. So, Nephilim in Hebrew comes from Nephil, the giants. There's no question over that word. But it can also come from a root word, naphal, which means to fall. And some commentators call the Nephilim as the fallen ones. It says in verse 4 of Genesis 6, the Nephilim, or giants, were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men of old, men of renown. So on the basis of that scripture, we can say that the Nephilim were mighty offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. Interestingly, they were on the earth before the flood and also afterward. So if we look at Numbers 13, and I'm sure you know the story, The Israelites come to the promised land, and they send in spies into the promised land. And the 12 spies come back, and there's a couple of guys who've got basically a bunch of grapes, but they're carrying the grapes on a pole. They're huge. Not only that, but they say this, they say, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. All the people whom we saw are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. So there we have a reference to the Nephilim again. In Deuteronomy 3:11 it says, for only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. And these were basically terrible fighters, fierce fighters. Behold, his bed was a bed of iron. Is it not in Rabbah of the Ammonites? 9 cubits was its length, 4 cubits its breadth, according to the common cubit. Now, one common cubit was 18 inches. If there was any question of a royal cubit, because he was a king, it says the common cubit, but if we run with that common cubit, the bed was at least 14 feet long and 6 feet wide. To put it into perspective, I'm 6'2". This guy, Og, was at least twice my height. That's massive. At least. And the reason I think why they called him Og was just a shortened form when people would run into him. Oh, God. So that's my view. You didn't want to run into him, basically. Tim Chafee, who's a former champion basketballer, he can buy himself a 6'9", by the way. He's an apologist with Answers in Genesis in the USA, and he states, the existence of other groups of giants, sometimes called Rephaim, in the Promised Land is affirmed in Scripture. The Emim in Deuteronomy 2.10, the Zamzumin in Deuteronomy 2.20, and the Amorites in Amos 2.9. Interestingly, there's other historical records as well, such as the Egyptian execration texts from before Moses' time, which speak of giants dwelling in the Promised Land who were very, very greatly feared. So the question then is, who are the sons of God? If we accept that these giants genuinely, truly existed, the sons of God in Hebrew is Bene Ha-Elohim. And it is a reference to a direct creation of God. In the Old Testament, believers are never called sons of God. The sons of God, therefore, can be looked at as being the fallen angels. Now, some will say the sons of God are male descendants of Seth, because Seth is a godly line, and basically the sons of Seth took as wives the daughters of Cain, who was an ungodly line because Cain killed Abel. The problem with that is that it doesn't answer where did the Nephilim come from after the flood, and the other problem is, were Seth's daughters that ugly that his sons couldn't take them? So it doesn't really fit the bill for me. The daughters of men, in Hebrew, Bath Adam, is a reference to a descendant of Adam. And this is where it begins to actually make sense, because we, of course, are descendants of Adam. We are not by nature sons and daughters of God, but we can become sons and daughters of God. It says in John 1:12, as many as received them, to them he gave the right to become sons of God, to those who believe in his name. Amen. And there we have New Testament scriptures. Jude chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, which in Greek is the word oikaterion. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulge in gross immorality. Now here's the thing. Who is the they? The they is the angels. And the these is actually Sodom and Gomorrah. And what does the scripture say? They went after strange flesh. Now, different type of sexual morality, but it's the same idea. And these are exhibited as an example undergoing punishment of eternal fire. 2 Corinthians 5:2 says, for indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling, oikaterion, from heaven. And those two scriptures are the only time in the New Testament where that word, that Greek word oikaterion, occurs. There is very much a sense in which whatever those fallen angels left behind in order to come to earth and procreate. It's something that we're going to have. Our dwelling, our heavenly place. 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, Tartarus, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others. There is a judgment that took place in Noah's time that involved angelic beings. There's no doubt about that. Now, this idea of beings that are half celestial and half terrestrial actually occurs in every single culture on earth, ancient culture. And the Greek Titans were actually, again, partly terrestrial, partly celestial. It says in their story that they rebelled against their father Uranus, and then Zeus condemned them into Tartarus. There's that word again. All right, so we have a lot of cultural stories regarding this. And we can also ask ourselves, who built the ancient monuments? So, for example, the pyramids of Giza, there's 2.3 million ton blocks of stone. Sorry, 2 million stone blocks, 1.5 to 10 tons in weight. The Gilgal Refaim, I only came across this recently in the Golden Heights. It's called the Wheel of Giants. There are five concentric circles of stones. All right, some of these stones are 20 tons in weight. The diameter of this structure is 155 meters. The thing about it is you can't actually see the structure from the ground. There's also weeds around here, but the point is you can't actually see these circles unless you're up in the air or unless you have great height. And this is where it's interesting, because this chap here, who's my height, he took a drone up to 14 feet, which would be probably the minimum height, really, of Og, King of Bashan. He might have had ancestors who were even bigger than him. At that height, you can begin to see that whole structure. Very intriguing. And today, Hebron, the Golden Heights, the Gaza Strip, which are the three areas where there's most conflict between Palestinians and Jews, are the areas where Joshua failed to exterminate the Rephaim. So just again and again, we're seeing things. Likewise, the American Indians, they have a number of reports of giants that were there before them. The Nephilim, an offspring of fallen angels and human females, is also the view of traditional rabbinical literature, the Book of Enoch, Testimony of the 12 Patriarchs, Joseph Flavius, who was a historian, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and the vast majority of church fathers up to 400. So it's a very, very well established point of view. The question, of course, is why? Why would this pre-flood of transhuman hybrids from fallen angels be important and relevant for us today? And the answer is because transhumanism is now alive and well, the world we live in. It actually fits exactly Jesus' words of how it will be in the days of the Son of Man. So if we could just play that first video.
It is end of isms, transhumanism. Most of us would consider the end of the human race as a catastrophe. There are some, however, who will not only rejoice at it, but want to hasten the day it arrives. Transhumanists look forward to a future in which Homo sapiens is superseded by a better, smarter, fitter model, humanity 2.0. Humans are in dire need of improvement. Any species that causes huge damage to our environment, can't feed itself even though it has enough food, and fights countless wars costing millions of lives, must surely benefit from an intelligence upgrade. Our lifespans are short, our final years usually characterized by diminishing health and vitality, often accompanied by a drop-off in cognitive capacity. One in three people born in 2015 are expected to get dementia. Is this really the best we can hope for? Transhumanists think not. Aging could be stopped and even reversed. Enhancements could dramatically raise our IQs and make us stronger and fitter. We might even be able to leave our fragile bodies behind and upload ourselves to computers, living forever in virtual worlds. Improving humanity through science and technology could radically change us. Such a new beginning would, in effect, be the end of humanity as we know it. Many transhumanists see this as not only desirable, but inevitable. The scientist and futurist Ray Kurzweil believes we are approaching what he calls a singularity, the point at which computers become smart enough to learn for themselves, after which they will rapidly become smarter and smarter. The future belongs to artificial intelligence. The only way for humanity to survive is to embrace it and become wholly or partially artificial ourselves. The thought of being replaced by a new form of humanity is bound to be unsettling. But transhumanists think we would be wrong to lament the end of humanity as we know it, when what replaces us would be so much better. It would be like wishing children never grew up, or that Homo erectus never evolved into Homo sapiens. If the transhumanists are right, we could be one of the last generations of humans to roam the planet.
You may have not come across this term, transhumanism, but I want to say it's very, very real. There is a lot of push for this. I got this on. Oh, here we go. This article and stuff was published on the 4th of September this year. And I'm just going to read this to you, so you just have a look and listen. It says, a severely paralyzed man in New York underwent relatively simple surgery this summer and woke up with a superpower. He is now able to control his mobile phone with his mind, to send messages with his thoughts, thanks to a tiny stent-like implant in his brain that interprets brain waves and translates them into mouse clicks, emails. The man was the first to receive such an implant in America, marking a watershed moment in the evolution of brain-computer interfaces, BCI, a much-hyped but slowly progressing field that promises to eventually merge man with machine. Famously, Elon Musk has warned that we must all one day turn ourselves into cyborgs via brain implants in order to secure the future of humanity relative to artificial intelligence. He has been working on this problem since 2016 when he launched his startup Neuralink. The reason why that article was stated that he's lost the race is because someone got there before him. And if someone got there before Elon Musk, that tells us there's a heck of a lot of research and money being put into this. It's scary. Transhumanism is defined by Wikipedia as a philosophical and intellectual movement which advocates the enhancement of the human condition by developing and making widely available sophisticated technologies that can greatly enhance longevity, I put in as immortality because that comes up a lot, and cognition. If we look back at the Nephilim in Genesis 6 and 7, what we're talking about is superhumans. We're talking about a desire, in my view, to actually become like God. And that's scary, because that's where this world is going at the moment. I want to put one more little thing here with regards to transhumanism. In Revelation 18:23, it says, for your merchants, it's referring to Babylon, were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. That word sorcery is pharmakeia in Greek, which is the use or the administering of drugs. Now, I believe in administering drugs. I prescribe readily for my patients when they need it. I'm all for medicine. But I just want to share something from my heart, okay? I made a decision that I wouldn't take the COVID shots. Now, each one has their personal choices. I respect that totally. So please, this is not a judgment at all. The thing that concerned me, well, there was one thing. Immunologically, we were trying to basically create a vaccine against a virus that's replicating and changing and mutating very quickly. And I felt immunologically it wasn't going to be possible because it was part of the common cold family of viruses and we've never been able to achieve that in the past. But put that to one side, the thing that concerned me was this aspect of mRNA. Because what the mRNA does is tells your cells to produce the pathogen, the spike protein. And to me, at a conscience level, that was going one step too far. I also know that with enzymes such as reverse transcriptase, and this is getting technical, some of that mRNA can get incorporated into DNA. We don't know for how long it stays in there. And so to me, there is a very big difference between medical intervention that seeks to preserve the image of God within a normal lifespan, and medical intervention that actually seeks to alter or corrupt the image of God. And because we are in the days that we are in today, and transhumanism is pushing its way onto us, just as it was in the days of Noah, I just want to say I think we need to be very careful. We need to be very wary as to what's being pushed and what's being marketed, because guess what? One day, it's going to be 666. It's going to be the mark of the beast. Okay? That's where this is all going. So just bear that in mind. Genesis 6:12 says, God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. God cares about his own image, and we bear that image. All right, we'll carry on. Those were the first 12 verses. I said I had 4 hours, didn't I? Genesis 13-22. God gives very precise instructions for the ark and all the animals that he will bring on board. Now, I'm going to put in another video now, and we're just going to look at whether, in fact, all the animals could fit on the ark, because it's a really important question. Thank you.
Ah, come on. The Bible's just a collection of myths and fairy tales. Everybody knows that. I mean, come on. All the animals fitting onto one boat? Right.
Well, let me ask you this. How many animals were there?
Oh, well, I don't know.
Well, do you know how big the boat was?
No.
So, let me get this straight. You're saying that an unknown number of animals couldn't possibly fit on a boat of unknown size. Well, let me show you how it's possible. According to a February 1999 article in National Geographic, there are now approximately 1.75 million known species of animals. The magazine breaks it down like this. Now, I know this is a very detailed chart that you can't read on YouTube. However, you can go to nationalgeographic.com and order a back issue from February of 1999 so you can read it for yourself. But wait, the Bible states in Genesis 6 that only land-dwelling, air-breathing animals needed to be in the ark. Okay, let's do the math. So according to National Geographic, we've got 1,736,000 total species, but we can eliminate all the water animals, and that leaves us with 1,120,000 species. Of those remaining, 10,500 are reptiles, 4,500 are mammals, 10,000 are birds, 57,000 are worms, 1,038,000 are insects, and chelicerites, or however you say that. So I think it's fair to say that the worms and insects wouldn't really take up a whole lot of room worth worrying about. In fact, many of them could have ridden on the backs of some of the animals. And that leaves us with only 25,000 species required to fit on the ark. But wait, the Bible said they needed to take two of every kind, so that's 25,000 species times two. So the ark needed room for 50,000 animals. That is a lot of animals, which could probably explain why most of the pictures we see show animals sticking their heads out of all the windows. And that's because when we picture the animals on the ark, we tend to think of large animals like an elephant or a giraffe. But the overwhelming majority of animals are about the size of a sheep or even smaller. So now we got to look at how big was the ark. The Bible says that God told Noah to build an ark that was 300 cubits long, times 50 cubits wide, times 30 cubits high. But wait, what's a cubit? A cubit is an ancient measuring rule based on the length of a man's arm from the elbow to the tip of his fingers, approximately 17.5 inches to 22 inches long. For our purposes, we'll go with a more conservative estimate of 18 inches, although 22 inches would certainly give us much more room. Based on that figure, in modern terms, the measurement of the ark would be 450 feet long, times 75 feet wide, times 45 feet high. So here's a picture of what the ark would look like standing next to a modern one-story house. Or picture it this way. It was 1.5 football fields in length. And here's an interesting side note. The ark's ratio was 6 to 1, 6 times as long as it was wide. It was the largest ship ever built until the late 1800s when large metal ships were first built. Modern naval architects and shipbuilders now know and confirm that the 6 to 1 ratio is absolutely ideal for withstanding severe ocean storms and would be near impossible to turn over. Once again, God's word would have to be scientifically accurate. Based on these dimensions, the ark had 1,518,750 cubic feet of space. God also specified 3 decks, which triples the floor space. Here's an average modern-day way to look at this. A 2-deck railway car has a 2,670 square foot capacity. The volume of the ark would equal 569 railway cars. One rail car could hold 240 sheep. With these dimensions, the ark could hold 136,560 sheep. And don't forget, larger animals such as elephants, hippos, etc. could be brought on as infants or babies, which is a huge size difference. Some reptiles and birds could even come on as unhatched eggs. In fact, the birds could even live in the rafters, not using up floor space. Remember that the majority of animals are smaller than sheep, and keep in mind that most of the 10,500 reptiles are the size of a snake or smaller. This means the ark can hold 136,560 normal-size animals, but only around 50,000 animals were needed. That means only 35 to 40% of the ark was all that was needed for all of the animals, and that leaves plenty of room for more animals. Genesis does specify seven of certain types of animals. And you've got room for the food supply, separation of the different kinds of animals, and even living quarters. So the biblical account regarding the size of Noah's Ark and the number of animals needed is entirely scientifically plausible.
Stop trying to confuse me with all those facts.
There is no way I could have said that at that speed. Absolutely no way. So, coming back to our passage in chapter 6, too, and again, I'm just going to go little by little. I'm not reading through this. You can do that in your own time. But God makes it clear that it's going to be a worldwide flood, and everything on earth will die that is not in the ark. And he makes a covenant to save Noah and his wife, sons, and their wives. Now, we remember 2 Peter 2:5 said Noah was a preacher of righteousness. 40% of the ark was needed. There was lots of space for other people. There was lots and lots of space for other people. God did not want to see people die. He made room. Hallelujah. The other thing that Adrian actually had in his brief for this message was to look at the ark as a type of the rapture. And if we look at Matthew 24, it says, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. There will be two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." The point I want to make there is that God's worldwide judgment and wrath did not come until after he rescued Noah. All right? It did not happen until there was the coming onto the ark. It says in Genesis 7, verses 6 and 7, "Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood." That word escape in Hebrew means to turn away from. And it's a really important point when we think about our own salvation. We have to turn away from what the Bible says is wrong. We have to turn away from the world. Luke 21:34-36, "Be on guard that your heart not be dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. It will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Again, there is that concept of escaping that's coming through. We looked at this a few weeks ago in Thessalonians 5. "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety," again, this is going back to Noah's time. They were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were giving in marriage, taking marriage. Peace and safety. Peace and safety. "And yet, destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that they overtake you like a thief, but not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." In Genesis 7:15-16, it says, "That we went into the ark to Noah," this is the animals, "by twos, of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind them." The Lord closed the door behind Noah. We read in John 10, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. To be saved in Noah's time, you had to enter through the door of the ark. To be saved today, you have to enter through Jesus Christ. There is no alternative. Imagine if you were in Noah's time and you said, don't like this ark. Smelly animals, sheep, cows, whatever, snakes. I'm going to make my own boat. Would you be saved? No. In the same way today, you can't make it to heaven on your own works, on the basis of what you do. You cannot say to God, I'm going to get there my way. You have one way, and his name is Jesus. The parallel is there continually. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. This is just like Noah had to turn to the ark and enter, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. And it's so beautiful in Greek, that word deliver, riomai, I think, it means rescuing by drawing to oneself. Just like when you have a kid and they're in danger, what do? You grab them, you pick them up, and you rescue them from whatever situation. I'll never forget my daughter when we were in Romania, and I'm just going to embarrass her now. And we were going to cross a road. But of course, in Romania, the traffic is coming from the left first, not the right. And my daughter was walking, and this bus was coming at about 60 k's an hour. And she was just going to walk right in front of him. And I think it was my wife who grabbed her, and literally was this much space between the bus and Amy. See, that's a picture of Jesus rescuing us from imminent danger. Genesis 7, verse 17, through to chapter 8, verse 5. All the earth and its mountains were covered by the water for 150 days, and everything that moved on the land died. Now, some say this was only a local flood. It's actually quite preposterous, because it goes all against all the evidence from around the world. So I'm going to have one more video, two-minute video, and then we'll be on the home stretch. So bear with me. Have a look at this.
The book of Genesis describes a catastrophic worldwide flood. Is there any evidence that floodwaters covered the entire earth? There certainly is. Genesis says that all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Today, oceans cover about 70% of the globe. On average, they are much deeper than the continents are high. It looks like the water from the flood is still here. Continuous water-deposited rock layers span whole continents. That doesn't happen with local or regional floods today. These widespread layers contain most of the world's fossils. At least 95% of these fossils are marine invertebrates like clams. And we find them mixed with land or swamp creatures like tree shrews, insects, turtles, birds, and dinosaurs. It looks like an enormous but short-lived flood buried them all with fast-moving water. The Earth's surface has flat areas, but also valleys and mountains. Some of the highest mountain peaks, including Everest, have fossilized marine creatures. The Great Flood likely formed many water-deposited layers on the ancient ocean floor and caused tectonic upheavals that buckled those layers into mountain ranges. And when the large amounts of water quickly drained away, it formed steep-walled valleys between the mountaintops. Most geologists say that the extensive rocks and fossils must have taken great lengths of time to form. But this extends today's slow-paced local geologic processes into the past by overlooking Earth's evidence for fast-paced catastrophic worldwide flood effects. Vast layers, fossil graveyards, and mountains and valleys all around the world point to a massive watery catastrophe. And the key to explaining all this is the global flood of Genesis.
Isn't it exciting that we have evidence? We have evidence for our faith. And Jesus pointed to this. He talked about Noah, Noah's time, what took place. So we have a firm and sure foundation for our faith. Genesis 8, verses 6 to 22. The waters recede. The ark comes to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The animals come out and disperse, and Noah offers an offering of every clean animal and bird. And by the way, that's why Noah was told to take 7 pairs of clean animals, because there was going to be sacrifice. God responds to the offering by saying he will never strike down every living creature in the same way. Now, one question that I have is how and where did the flood waters recede? So I looked this up. I'm not going to play another video. But I found a diagram which I thought was actually really, really good. So if we see here the flood or the flood waters and the rocks underneath, all it takes is for God to bring some earthquakes, some movement of tectonic plates upwards and carry on, and suddenly the water begins to go down. On top of that, we have the fountains of the great deep, which we heard about in that video. These came up and created all this water on top, but the flood water can recede back in, and then we've got the land. And down here in Utah, USA, creation.com, they think it's, the mountains went up about 12,000 meters. Very, very plausible geographic event. Genesis 9, 1-17, God gives everything as food, except for the blood, and commands Noah and his sons to multiply and teem on the earth, just like with Adam and Eve. We are all descendants of Noah. He makes it clear that the life of man is sacred, and shedding life can potentially be punished by the death penalty. It says, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Now, I'm not saying bring the death penalty in, but it certainly was part and parcel of the ancient world, the time of the Jews. Even Paul in the New Testament says, if I've done something worthy of death, I do not object to dying. But today we've gone the other way. Today, murderers, rapists, they get away with very little consequence or punishment, yet we murder our babies. We murder our babies. And I think it's an absolute travesty, the way things have been turned on their head. But again, it's a sign of the times. It's a sign of the times. God makes a covenant with Noah and with us, that never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And the rainbow is the sign of that covenant. He is without doubt, you know, the God of second chances. But, and here's the but, when we embrace things like abortion, sexual perversion, hedonism, war for the sake of profit, and modern day transhumanism, we are truly living in the days like those of Noah, and we are corrupting the image of God. God will not be mocked, folks. The day is coming when he will close the door again. Close the door one day. He is such a merciful God that even when that door is closed, you can still find salvation in the last days, in the days of tribulation, but you're very likely going to pay for it with your life. So if you're hearing this message, today is a day of salvation. Today I want to encourage you to give your life to Jesus Christ. Repent from your sin and make him the Lord, the boss of your life. This really is what it comes down to for me. Jesus alone saves. And Jesus pointed to Noah's days, and there are so many parallels. I could talk for hours on this, but obviously my time is limited. But we have to remember that we are in the last days, and soon that door will be closed. Father, we want to thank you that you speak to us from your word and you speak to us so clearly. And Jesus, you pointed the way back to Noah and said, look at what happened then. Look at the things that were going on and look at the world today. And we cannot come to any other conclusion that we are living in the last days. So I pray, Lord, for each and every one of us today that we would take that on board. Lord, that we would be people who share the good news, the gospel, for salvation. Because you don't want anyone to perish. You had so much room on the ark for other people to come, and no one came. But we pray today, Lord, that others would come before your return. And Lord, we just want to ask that you would speak to each of our hearts in doing your will, in Jesus' name. Amen.